Amen. Thank you, Philip. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Robbie, one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be with you and to worship the Lord together. If you would, turn in your copies of Scripture with me to Mark chapter 15, and we begin this morning in verse 42. We come to the penultimate, the second to last sermon in our series in Mark. And so today we consider the burial of Jesus in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Before we read that, let me give you the key truth that I hope you will come away thinking about as we consider these verses. It's this: Jesus calls us to grow in our knowledge of him by seeking his kingdom above everything else. Jesus calls us to grow in our knowledge of him by seeking his kingdom above everything else. Well, let's see it in the text. This is Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, I have a question for you. You see it there in the bulletin. And the question, maybe it strikes me as we come to the end of the year and we begin to think about the year coming up next year. The question is this: what are you hoping for the coming year to bring? I don't know if you're like me, but I always tend to think about years in terms of, well, what I hope to accomplish in that year and what the year will likely bring to me and how I navigate that. Well, what are you hoping for the coming year to bring? And it strikes me as we think about this at the end of the year that in some ways that helps us to understand the character of Joseph of Arimathea a little bit better. Certainly it does me. Because if you noticed, a lot of what he was motivated by was simply what he was looking for. He was a man who was looking for something. He was after something. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And this motivates him to do something which, for the entirety, it seems, of the time that Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, while Joseph, as we learn from the Gospel of John, Joseph of Arimathea, was a secret disciple of Jesus. He liked to hear him preach. He liked to hear him teach. But he didn't want to be known as somebody who was a follower of Jesus. He was worried that if he was known in that way, he'd be kicked out of the council that he was a member of. So he's a secret member of Jesus. But doesn't it seem odd to you that at the very moment when the mission of Jesus seems bleakest, Jesus is put into a tomb, now is the time for Joseph to show intense and amazing courage, even to go to Pilate and to ask him for the body of Jesus, which was a thing that was not done. So even if we consider, of course, the way in which crucifixion was meant to hold someone up to shame, you would not go and say, well, I want to show particular care to the body of someone who's crucified. And yet that's exactly what Joseph does. What does he do it for? Well, he's looking for something. He's looking for the kingdom of God. And I think that's important for us to notice, because what we are looking for will more often than not shape the kind of people that we become. What you're looking for in the year ahead will shape the kind of person that you are as you navigate whatever challenges come in the year ahead. What you're looking for will shape the kind of character that you engage the difficulties and the trials of life. A lot depends on what you're fixing your gaze towards, what is capturing your imagination. And this is vitally clear. It's vitally important for us to notice. This is what motivates Joseph to take this decisive action. It's not a decision that he takes out of a full and complete understanding of what is going on. I mean, at this point, it's not like Joseph has some special insight that the rest of the disciples, don't have. They're all scared and have run away. It's not like Joseph can say, oh, well, I know what's really going on here, so I'll be sure that I get in the Gospels, that they write about me for 2,000 years and they're talking about me in 2025 by doing this amazing thing. He doesn't have this full and complete understanding. It's not like he's able to piece all the pieces of what's going on so perfectly together. And it's not really that his action grows out of a courageous temperament. It doesn't seem that he was temperamentally, anyway, somebody who would naturally just kind of stick his neck out in the way that he does. But it does grow out of what he's looking for. What he is looking for is the kingdom of God. And that somehow, some way, helps him to take this courageous and this mighty and this good action in behalf of his faith and his confidence in what Jesus had come to do and was doing and had promised to do. And so as we think about this, let's notice that the burial of Jesus is an important theological point. It's here in our Bibles for a reason. It is one of the key planks of the Apostles' Creed that we often recite for a reason. We don't just say that Jesus died and was resurrected. No, we say Jesus died and was buried and resurrected. In other words, we highlight the fact that Jesus entered into the grave. And we do that for a number of reasons, not least because Jesus' entrance into the grave was something that all of us, unless he tarries before we pass away, all of us will have to face. And as a good Savior, as our Lord, as someone who is supremely our friend, our elder brother, Jesus went there first. And it's wonderful to remember that we could not face anything in this life, even the grave itself, without knowing that Jesus went there first. It's also important for us to recognize that this is highlighted so that we would know that Jesus really did die, that the penalty of our sins, death, really was paid by him, that the demands of the law, which scream death for all those who turn their back against God, who break covenant and fellowship with him, really has been paid by him. He really did suffer and die. And when the stone rolled over the tomb, it was as if to say, here is the penalty of the law paid in full. Not someone who merely passed out on the cross, as some later people would try to claim. Not someone who merely temporarily experienced a kind of touch of death, but not death in full. No, someone who really did experience the wrath of God against sin, who really did pay the penalty of sin. He really did go into the grave. And as we think about those things, sadly, we all, I'm sure, have experience in some way or another with this. We all know what it's like to go to a funeral and to experience the way in which when we see that coffin lowered into the ground, we know that there is a kind of, a seeming anyway, this side of heaven, a kind of finality to death. Death really does break fellowship with people that we love. We don't get to see them the way that we once saw them. We don't get to have fellowship with them. We don't get to joke with them. We don't get to hear their voice anymore. There is a kind of finality to that. And there is a sobering reminder that the wages of sin is death. And that outside of Christ, we labor under this and we feel the sting of it. We carry with us, in a sense, always. And so it's remarkable that Joseph, in the midst of all this, and seeing Jesus go into that place that we all, in a sense, rightly fear, was able nonetheless to show, apparently not in keeping with his usual character, to show remarkable courage, to show remarkable faith in a way that is just beautiful now as we consider all that he did for Jesus. He undertakes to dignify and to honor the body of Jesus. Now, we know from the rest of the Gospels, Mark doesn't go too much into Joseph's character, but we know from Matthew that he was a rich man. We know from Luke that he was a member of the Jerusalem Council, but he did not consent to their decision to hand Jesus over to the Romans. And we learn from John that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, he tells us, because he was afraid of what the Jewish people would think about him if they learned that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, I think it's wonderful, because also in Luke, we also learn, Luke has a unique way to describe Joseph. He says Joseph was a just and a righteous man. He was a good man. Now, I think it's pretty neat, it just as I was thinking about it this week, here we have four kind of portraits of a single individual. And like all of us, the Bible is very honest about this man. There's good and there's bad. In a way, Joseph kind of illustrates, doesn't he? Martin Luther's famous phrase about all of us, this side in the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. We are all, Luther said, simul justus et precator, simultaneously just and righteous. And here we have a great example of that right here in the character of Joseph. And I, as I think about that, I am filled with encouragement and hope because it reminds me this is the way the Holy Spirit looks with tenderness, yes, honesty, but also with tenderness as he holds us up in the estimation of God. Do you sometimes wonder, and this might reveal to you all that I'm somewhat of a morbidly introspective person from time to time, but do you sometimes wonder, what does God really think of me? Like, really, I know the Bible says he loves me. Yes, I believe that's wonderful, but what's his real day-to-day, moment-to-moment assessment of me? It's wonderful to see that the way the Holy Spirit assesses Joseph, isn't it? Yes, he was a scaredy cat. He was. He was afraid to be known as a disciple of Jesus, and that wasn't so good. But he was also a just and a righteous man. Yes, he was a member of the Jerusalem Council, but don't forget, he didn't assent to their decision. What was he doing in that meeting? We really don't know. Perhaps he missed it. Perhaps he, you know, figured out a way to kind of be absent from that meeting. We don't know. But he didn't assent to their decision. He's a complex character like all of us, but the Holy Spirit holds him up in a righteous and in an honest way, but also in a very tender way. And when I see how the Holy Spirit handles Joseph, it reminds me I can be known by this God. I really can, warts and all. There's a sense in which it just makes me think of the woman at the well in John 4. It's always struck me how strange that was, right? Because here Jesus really gives her the business, right? He's like, this is what you've done, and it's not pretty. And yet she goes back into the town and says, hey, there's somebody who's just told me everything I've ever done. Come listen. Come here. Isn't that strange, don't you think? Like, if somebody, you know, you knew somebody was broadcasting all of your business in the streets, would you go and say, hey, you need to hear this? Like, this is, you need to hear somebody tell all my story. But that's what the woman at the well does. There's something about the way that Jesus is able to deal with you and me and to tell the completeness of our stories, warts and all the bad and all the good, all the things that we tend to hide and be ashamed about. There's a way that Jesus handles that that reminds us how deeply we are loved, how the bad isn't the final definitive word over our character if we're in him, that we can be held up to his scrutiny but not wither under it, to be reminded that we are loved and held in dignity in Christ Jesus. There's a way that God does that in a way that men and women, we at the best of times, we fail at. But Jesus doesn't, and the Holy Spirit doesn't. So take heart as you think about the way that even the Holy Spirit describes Joseph of Arimathea, somebody who shows courage at the decisive moment, somebody whose character, like all of us, is somewhat mixed, but the Holy Spirit loves him and uses him in a way that is profound and deep. There's also something here that I think is really important for us to notice in the fact that Jesus goes into the pit with us. He goes into the grave with us. It's a beautiful reminder that, in a sense, Jesus' death and his resurrection and his entrance into the grave is ours too. If we're in him, he's gone to every conceivable place before us and now walks with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. I know I've used this illustration multiple times before, but I'm not really sorry about it because I just love it so much. I heard it first from John Stott, the British preacher from a couple years ago, and he was talking about an older lady he was visiting in his congregation, and she kind of had been losing her eyesight, and she was complaining about that a little bit. She's like, oh, it's such a bother because I can't go about in the town like I used to be able to. I have my specs, but it's really difficult to cross the road in traffic. And sure, people are kind and they sometimes help me, but really, I prefer to cross by the traffic light. And she said, the reason is because whenever I see the words in green on the traffic light in the pedestrian crossing, when the words in green flash, cross now, I'm able to walk over courageously. And then John Stott said, her eyes lit up, and she made a profound and deep theological point. She said, you know what? When I die, Jesus will come to me, and he will say, cross now, and I won't be afraid. That's beautiful. That's the kind of being a theologian, I think, that the Holy Spirit intends to make of all of us. As we connect our experiences, we connect what we know of Jesus, and we connect what we know of God's promises in his word, and we're able to say, you know what? Whenever I come to die, or whatever difficulty I may be facing in life, Jesus comes to me, and he says, cross now, and I don't need to be afraid. You know, Jesus, he told us, at any time, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him from having to die at all, or any of the difficulties, any of the shame, any of the mockery that he experienced. It would have been an easy thing for him, not difficult at all for him to avoid any of this, and he went through it anyway. And why? Because he loves us. He's our elder brother. He's the friend of friends, the one who says, in all honesty and genuinely, in a deeper and more profound way than any of us really could, I'm actually able to sympathize with you completely because I've walked before you and I'm walking now with you in whatever you're facing. So whatever difficulty, whatever scary thing, whatever terror, whatever anxiety you're facing, Jesus is now able to come to you and in all the love and the power and the confidence in the world say, cross now, and you don't have to be afraid. And so it's wonderful for us to see how, even in this burial story, there are deep and profound theological points for us to know that remind us how deeply Jesus loves us, how much he is for us, and how we can trust him. These are real theological implications. They're drawn out of the circumstances of Jesus' burial. And it's those same theological implications, that looking for the kingdom of God, that prompted Joseph to do what he did. Note that his courage rises in exact proportion as his conviction was heightened that Jesus' death revealed the kingdom of God. Now, you remember, even all the way back in Mark 1, this is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus understood himself to be revealing the kingdom of God, to be revealing what it is for God to rule in the hearts and minds of men and women. And in the very moment when the thing seems most bleak and gloomy, Joseph is able to say, somehow this reveals the kingdom of God. And because it reveals the kingdom of God, I think I have an opportunity here to show respect and honor, to dignify the body of Jesus like a king. He is buried like a king. It's actually one of the most unexpected things. If we know anything about crucifixion, we would not expect someone who was crucified to be buried in such a beautiful way. And yeah, that's what Joseph does for Jesus. And so I learn, and I hope you learn, from the burial of this king, King Jesus, that the basic facts of life are in fact theological. That my actions are rooted in theological premises, whether I recognize them or not. That the responsibilities that I have and the difficulties that may be attendant upon them are at bottom interpreted in the theological grid. What I mean is the things that we face in our common ordinary lives, the quotidian, the ordinary stuff, like how to do well at your work, or how to parent well, or how to relate well to your spouse, or how to be a good church member, how to be a good leader in your community, how to be hospitable, how to be a good friend, all at bottom are theological questions. I don't mean that we have to ignore or we should ignore the practical side of life. Of course we shouldn't. We should recognize that the way we're seeing those things, how we're interpreting them, come out of how basically we're interpreting the kingdom of God if we're believers. Or if we're ignoring the kingdom of God if we're not believers. Are we seeing Jesus? Are we seeing the reality of his kingdom? Are we putting the pieces together? Are we able to recognize that what Jesus has come to do and the promises that we now have in him, our union with him, profoundly shape how we view all of life and therefore the responsibilities that we engage in and whether we're faithful in the things that God has given us to do? I was thinking about this. I was thinking about the pastor Eugene Peterson, and he wrote a memoir after years and years of pastoring, in which he talked about the chapter in this memoir that I'm thinking of is titled Tuesday Mornings. And he talks about how years and years ago, I think this was in the 60s, he was pastoring a church in New England. And in that town, there was a research university. And one of the professors of psychiatry was just feeling really overwhelmed in that particular year with all the people that were coming to him with mental health problems. And he thought, well, how can I get some people just on the ground to be a kind of first responder team? And so he wrote letters to all the pastors in his area, including Eugene Peterson, and invited them to come down to his wing of the hospital every Tuesday. And he would lecture on mental health for an hour, and then they would do for another hour exercises together just to kind of apply what they were learning together. And after a while, it kind of didn't really work to do it. The response was overwhelming. It didn't really work to do it at the hospital. So Eugene Peterson invited them to do it at his church. So every Tuesday morning, they'd gather together, and they would do it in the sanctuary. So he'd have to take, it was kind of like our sanctuary here, right? He'd have to take the chairs, and they'd be facing, like they are now, the stage, and he'd turn them to face each other, right? So they're all sitting kind of facing each other. The lecturer would stand in the middle. He'd lecture on mental health for an hour. Then they'd do their exercises, and he said it was great. I mean, it was really helpful. He learned so much. He was able to be more compassionate, able to be just more present with his people. They invited a lot of people, you know, who weren't normally welcomed or didn't feel welcome in the church, and they were really helped by that ministry. But he said after about a year of doing this, he started to realize, and he said the epiphany for him happened even in the action of moving the chairs about. The epiphany happened, and he said every Tuesday morning, we were kind of changing our attitude, even changing the way that our bodies were aligned so that we were facing one another, right? And I had to move the chairs so that we were facing one another. And he said, if we weren't careful, what we were starting to do is to view all of our problems as basically problems in need of a technique to fix. And then after that was over, we'd kind of like, you know, grudgingly turn the chairs backwards and be like, oh, right, yeah, worship. You know, we've got to get ready for worship. And he said, he started to realize that if he wasn't careful, he was going to begin to view life basically as problems in search of technique or solutions via technique. And then he realized, but actually, in the action of worship, God invites me not to come not without my problems, not to confess my problems, but to view, first of all, him, and to recognize I may not get a technique, not every Sunday. I may not have a solution in the way that I'm looking for a solution, but he invites me to see that his kingdom and his glory and his word and his promises are the thing that I most need. And then if I'm able to take that and apply them to the problems that I'm facing on Tuesday mornings, I come with a much better perspective, with more confidence, with more hope. And that profoundly shaped the way that he began to think about his ministry. And he summed it up this way. I thought it was really helpful as I read these things. He said, in the secularizing times in which I am living, God is not taken seriously. God is peripheral. God is nice, or maybe not so nice, but he's not at the center. When people want help with their parents or their children or their emotions, they don't ordinarily see themselves as wanting help with God. But if I'm going to stay true to my vocation as a pastor, I can't let the market determine what I do. I will find ways to pray with and for people and teach them to pray. But I'm not going to wait to be asked anymore. I am a pastor. And what he says about being a pastor, I think we could apply to all of our lives as Christians. I think you could just say, I'm a Christian. So I'm not going to wait to be asked to pray with people and for people. I'm not going to wait to go before the Lord myself to pray about the things that I'm facing because I'm a Christian. And I need to recognize that at bottom, when I'm facing difficulties with parents or with children or with friendship or with work, the real question is, Lord, I want help with you. I want help understanding you. I want help understanding your kingdom. Yes, there are practical sides to that. There's need to wisely apply that with help from other believers, especially those who've gone through things that I need examples about. But Lord, I need to see first and foremost you and your kingdom. And what Eugene Peterson discovered about his vocation as a pastor is, in another sense, all of our vocations together as believers in Jesus. We don't typically see our problems as needing as their or for their solution a clearer view of Jesus and his kingdom. But that's exactly what we do need. When we don't recognize this, I think we can sometimes become suckers for a technique-driven life. And it's so easy to do. You know, you just need a quick fix, a Band-Aid, a solution to a problem, and then you kind of think to yourself, if I just have that, then I'll have everything that I need. And we can, I think, sometimes be prone to that temptation. Ministry can easily become a quest for a technique for every problem, or an affinity group for every stage of life, and slowly the chairs start to get turned towards us and towards each other, and we forget that the attitude, the posture of our hearts as believers in Jesus is looking for his kingdom in the way that Joseph was looking for his kingdom. We know the danger, don't we? We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to the Pharisees. He said, look, Pharisees, you're always looking up into the heavens, you're looking into the sky, and you're able to discern from the redness in the sky what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. That's impressive. But you're able to look to the heavens to determine what the weather's going to be like. Weirdly, you're not able to discern the times. You don't know what's going on. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here, and you have no clue. You've spent all your time looking up like, oh, what technique can I find to make my life a little bit better? And yet Jesus comes, and you're clueless. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like those who are not able to discern the times. Be like Joseph, who in the bleakest moment of the kingdom of God, when Jesus is put into the stony grave, is able to say, no, here's a revelation of the kingdom of God. How much better, therefore, are Jesus' words when he reminds us, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear or about the trajectory of your life. All the Gentiles, all the unbelievers worry about that stuff because they don't know God. All the Gentiles worry about those things. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you. Seek, therefore, your Heavenly Father. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It proved true in the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Courage added to a fearful disciple. Wisdom added to know what to do at a critical moment. Insight added to interpret the true significance of events that seem to others to be nothing but gloom and despair. Success added to his petitions to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Safety added to a risky request. Honor added to a mixed character. It was so for him, and it can be so for us. But the question is, what are we looking for? How are we looking? In what direction? Are we looking for the kingdom of God, or are we looking for a technique to help us? Well, how are we to apply this? Here I find the words of C.S. Lewis to be really helpful. They're printed in your bulletin. How are we to apply? How are we to really look for the kingdom of God? What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? Well, C.S. Lewis says this, talking about faith. He says, "Now, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods." Because moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never either be a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro, with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain in the mind. It must be fed. I think he's exactly right. We ask ourselves, how do I keep looking for the kingdom of God? How do I keep that as my main focus? How do I avoid the temptation to begin to view my life or the problems in my life as really just solutions needing a technique? C.S. Lewis points in the right direction. We hold before our minds every single day the reality of Jesus, the reality of who he is for us, the reality of who we now are in union with him. We hold that before. We remind ourselves, self, this is what you believe. Your moods may change. They change frequently. The level of faith that you may feel from time to time will falter. The confidence you may feel in yourself, certainly, maybe even sometimes from God, in God from time to time, will change. But you remind yourself, self, this is what's true. In the same way that we gather every Sunday together as believers in Jesus, as a church family, whatever we may be feeling on that particular Sunday, I confess it to you, there are some Sundays where I come and I feel less of a Christian, if I can put it that way, than I did the previous Sunday. And it's so wonderful to gather with God's people and to be reminded, but this is what's true. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. And to hold that before my gaze and to say, yes, self, that's what I'm looking at. That's what I'm looking for. In 2026, in the year ahead, what am I looking for? Mainly, I'm looking for a better and a clearer view of Jesus and his kingdom. Because I know that the more I see Jesus, the more, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the more I'll be transformed by him. His power and his love and his grace is so amazing and so wonderful and so powerful. It has the ability to change me even as I look towards him and cast my gaze not mainly to my problems, not to myself, not to my sense of worthiness or unworthiness, but to him. I hold that before my gaze and my sight. And I remind myself, self, your moods may change. They may change from day to day. But Jesus is for you. Jesus loves you. He entered the grave for you. He rose from the grave for you. And he says to you, in all the difficulties of your life, cross now, and you don't have to be afraid. So two application questions for us as we consider these things this week. And the first I have for you is, what role is Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God playing in how you interpret the world around you? It's so easy. We live in a world in which, goodness, you can find out what's going on all across the world in an instant just by holding up your phone. How is the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, what role is that playing in how you interpret those events? Do you find yourself too often becoming anxious and afraid because you just wonder, what is going on in the world? How do I think about these things? What role is Jesus' kingdom playing in the way in which you actually reverse that script and are able to see a hopeful and a better future despite what the world around you may look like? And secondly, in what ways are you feeding your faith in Jesus, the Son of God? What role is this playing in how you view and react to the challenges and difficulties of life?